Look, here's a question to get you going tonight. When did God last disagree with you? You know, when was the last time that you read the Bible and you thought, that can't be right? You can't say that these days. It's not how I was taught. You know, it's not the way I was brought up. It's not what any of my friends would think. Well, when's the last time that God disagreed with you? In itself, of course, that doesn't matter very much. In discipleship terms, it's the next question that really counts. Not when did God last disagree with you, but what did you do about it? See, as long as God agrees with me, it doesn't tell much about my discipleship if I look at the way I live, because I might be following him or I might be following me. But how you respond when you come to one of those moments when you find God disagrees with you, that'll tell you everything. I say it, of course, because what Peter writes here will bring up one of that moments for several tonight, most of us perhaps. When we find God is disagreeing with us, we start to think, you can't say that anymore. 25 years ago, it occurred to me, if I'd started a sermon to a Western audience with wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, I'd have had your attention immediately. Oh, I mean, the language of feminism and chauvinism was in full flow, of course. It would be obvious the preacher was entering a controversial area. You'd be fascinated to know how I was going to handle it. I think today the language seems not just outdated, but to many the ideas are repressive. By the time we've moved from submit to obey to call him her Lord, it's sounding domineering and demeaning. We're switching off and dismissing it. Someone's muttering misogynist over there. Someone over here is thinking, poor Claire. I mean, you know, fancy being in a marriage with someone who thinks that, poor Claire. So what do you do about it when you find God disagrees with you? It's the very real question for our discipleship. And not just, by the way, for the marriage this evening, because it's for anyone with an eye on the possibility of marriage. Here are two ways we must respond. The first is to listen to the shocks. Listen to the shocks. Clear the static. Before we assume that it's God who's the idiot and doesn't know what he's talking about, take the time to make sure that we have heard clearly what God is saying. We haven't just sort of shut our Bibles exasperated and thought, well, I can't do that. After all, it should be no surprise to anyone reading Peter's letter to discover that what he writes cuts across almost any culture. Just look back to the previous page, will you, into chapter 2 and verse 11. And you see, he describes the young Christians he's writing to there as foreigners and exiles, as if they would have different lifestyles to those around them. And he's been describing how the gospel reorders relationships in society from verses 13 to 17. In the workplace, well, more accurately, probably in the extended household between slaves and masters in verses 18 to 25. And now as he reaches chapter 3, in the home and the heart of the home, marriage itself. So we've got to start by listening. We've got to hear where the gospel takes us and face the shocks. And where it takes us is submit yourselves. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And again, we need to clear away what Peter is not saying as well as what he is. You don't expect me to submit when. People often like those lines. You know, when my husband asks me to do what's wrong. No, Peter clearly does not mean that. That presumption runs all the way through this section of the letter. Again, if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 12, you'll see he talks about your good deeds. In verse 15 and 20 of chapter 2, about doing good, doing good. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, about doing what is right. The command to submit in the New Testament is never a cover or an excuse for doing wrong. He told me to won't justify sinful behavior. You can't expect me to submit when my husband beats or abuses me. Now, it's not a command to entrap us and leave us helpless and inert in that kind of relationship. I know it has been twisted like that. I've spoken with couples where this command has been used to subjugate the wife to further abuse. If you were godly, you would be submissive to me. It's a monstrous distortion, of course. You can't expect me to submit when... Wait a moment. If we go on listing exceptions, we empty the command of its significance, don't we? When my husband doesn't show love and consideration to me. Oh, wait on. The commands to both wives and husbands in verse 7 are not dependent on the other fulfilling their side of the bargain. They stand alone. Anne Atkins, the author, writes this in one of her books. To the ordinary, run-of-the-mill, imperfect, selfish, sinning husband, a woman should submit as she would to Christ himself. And you suspect that Peter knows that husbands come in all sorts and shapes and sizes, like the masters back in verse 18 of chapter 2, from the good and the considerate to the harsh. But slaves are called to submit across the spectrum. It's going to be easier for some than it is for others. Submit yourselves. Again, it's not a job description. You can search the pages of the New Testament as long as you like, and you'll find nothing about cleaning, cooking, washing, ironing, and so on. I've known couples where the husband does the cooking. He enjoys it. He's good at it. He's best at it. I live in a marriage where Claire does the cooking, and we're probably both happy about that. However, it means be considerate in verse 7 involves me in the lion's share of the washing up. Submit yourselves. It's much more of an attitude than a job description. It's a character. Peter even describes it as a beauty. Look at verse 3. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Which doesn't mean you don't ever buy a new dress or wear earrings. It's just don't set your stall out. Don't go for a beauty that just flaunts your looks, especially if they can be taken off or washed off each night. Rather, verse 4, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty that'll never get ravaged by wrinkles or become mutton dressed as lamb, of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight and should be in the Christian sight too. Far more than the looks, this is what's the prize in any would-be wife. And again, understand, gentle, it's not weak and wimpish. It's strength under control. I remember one couple that I knew well for a while. She was an actress. She was the extrovert. She was vivacious. A warm, hospitable walk into the room. She was the one you noticed. She was the one with stories to tell, and she could tell them brilliantly. He seemed older, certainly quieter, less lively. But as you watched the couple in action, when you got to know them, you noticed that she didn't let her character race away with her. She would rein it in. She respected, made space for his wisdom, wanted to get it honored, deferred to it. Now that was gentleness. And the quiet spirit, it's not to do with volume control, sadly. I mean, wives with nothing to say for themselves. Now that's not what's being said here. It's much more about contentment, not standing on rights. You notice by the time you reach verse 6, do not give away to fear. I don't think here it's fear of husband so much as fear of missing out, that if I immerse myself in another's life, I'll miss out. I won't be able to be really myself. Buying into that lie has ruined many a marriage. Submit yourself to it. It's voluntary. It is not, husbands, make sure your wives submit. Don't let them turn it into that kind of command and remove this loving freedom from you. Wives, willingly choose to submit yourselves, to give yourselves to, like Sarah who obeyed Abraham and followed his lead when he set out in response to God's call. It might involve obeying commands. Relationships vary, and it really isn't unknown for husbands to make requests to ask advice, to discuss which action to take, to delegate authority to their wives. In fact, as time goes by, so often marriage becomes more and more of a partnership, and responsibilities are given and taken and shared almost without a word, as we know increasingly each other's gifts and weaknesses. Last week we'd had a busy day, and at the end of it, Claire and I had a few minutes together while we were kind of sort of still conscious, and she said, "Oh, Hugh," she said, "I've taken an executive decision." I took that to be her way of consulting after the deed was done. "I've taken an executive decision," she said. "I'm preaching on submit to your husbands this Sunday," I reminded her. Needless to say, she'd done just what I would have wanted her to do. Submit yourself to. It is unnatural. I mean, that's why Peter has to say it. Women are not naturally submissive any more than husbands are naturally considerate. Peter mentions them both because they're battlegrounds where sinful desires to assert ourselves wage war against our souls. And from Sarah and Abraham onwards, couples have battled in flawed marriages to live out and enjoy their God-given responsibilities. Wives, submit yourselves. But also, verse 7, husbands, be considerate. Now, here is another shock. Especially for those who are not shocked by verses 1 to 6, whose culture leads them to expect that kind of order in a married relationship. Verse 7 tells you whether they're reflecting God's pattern for marriage or just a different distortion. And it's very New Testament when you look at it. See, as Peter lists wives' responsibilities, the husband's rights seem obvious, don't they? But when he actually addresses husbands, rights disappear. And we husbands are faced with our own responsibilities. And in the evangelical Christian culture, we need to face this too. We often speak of these kind of areas in terms of submission and headship. One-directional terms, which tragically have sometimes been exploited and abused to leave wives exploited and abused. Husbands, as you live with your wives, keep them submissive. No, that's the way some people speak. It's not the way Peter writes. I remember one couple where the husband had this idea in his mind, and really, when you looked at the personalities, no one was more inadequate and unable to ever deliver on that kind of a command. The only hope of submission was going to be if his wife submitted herself to. But understand the level of shock that verse 7 would have brought to the culture as well. The Jewish background here is a rabbi writing, "A man is bound to say the following blessings daily. Blessed art thou who hast not made me a heathen, who hast not made me a woman." And another rabbi, "Talk not much with a woman. They said this of a man's own wife. How much more of his fellow's wife?" And here's Greek taught Aristotle. "Females are imperfect males, accidentally produced by the father's inadequacy or by malign influence of a moist south wind." Do not ask me to explain that. But have that in mind and then listen to what he says in verse 7. "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayer life." Be considerate. Oh, I know the considerate word can sound a bit limp. I can still hear my mother telling my brother and I, "Be considerate, boys. Share your toys with your sister." But it is this idea of thinking of others, of acting with knowledge. Husbands aren't to ignore wives or just assume they know. It's far more of a partnership than that. Be considerate. Act with knowledge as you live with your wives. Well, what does that look like? Treat them with respect. as the weaker partner. It may possibly mean the one who's in the more vulnerable position as they submit themselves, but I think more probably it is just speaking of brute physical strength, of which males normally have more than females. But respect means not riding roughshod over. Respect means helping, not domineering. Respect means taking account of and not exerting authority over. And especially respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Now, this is mind-blowing. Because as I read the first paragraph of chapter 3, it's as if there's an order to marriage with wives submitting to their husbands, and the submit word is used outside the New Testament of the military, of the attitude to a higher ranking officer. And now I come to verse 7 and I read of equality and of a joint heir. And I struggle to keep the two together because we instinctively think order means inequality. Order implies there's a superior and an inferior. But God doesn't always think that way or work that way. Within the Trinity, there is both order and equality. So throughout the New Testament, the Son is always submitting to the Father. You never read of the Father submitting to the Son. There's order. And yet the two are equal. I and the Father a one. And it's like that in marriage too, says Peter. And husbands should be considerate, respect, encourage, honour our wives as our equals and joint heirs. It'll affect the time I give to her, the way I speak with her and about her. Again, it's not a job description, an attitude former. It takes time to understand someone. Needs time, that there are different fears and worries. It takes energy. I can't live considerately if all my emotional, creative, decision-making energy is left behind in the office. And which of us haven't known times and spells where that's gone on? And we just left our wives to cope with what's left of us, or expected them to do everything when they've come back from a similar day. And be considerate. It matters so much to God that our prayers are at risk if we ignore it. Did you spot that in the end of verse 7? So that nothing will hinder your prayers. Did it ever occur to you that your prayers may not be answered because of the way you're treating your wife? Listen to the shocks. When God disagrees with me, of course I need to listen to what he's saying. But true discipleship will go further than listening. He, she will repent, will bring their lives into line with what God asks of them. So listen to the shocks, yes, but then we've got to live the shocks. I've got to live in line with what God says. I've got to bring myself into line with Almighty God, the one who invented and created marriage, who gave it to us, who knows how it was intended to work. And to help us, Peter adds a little phrase as he addresses both wives and husbands. I don't know if you spotted it as Jeremy read the passage to us, but it's that little phrase in verse 1 and verse 7, in the same way. I think he has to be referring back to chapter 2 and verse 21. Clearly got to be referring back to something, where he writes this, "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, an example of becoming humblingly vulnerable. For Jesus, it was the insult, the mockery, the jeers, the agony of the cross, but it was also an example of selfless evangelism." Look at verse 24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Wives, in the same way. And not an exact replica. He's not saying marriage is an agonizing sacrifice like the cross was. No, no. But as Jesus made himself vulnerable to win and rescue others, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that, here's one purpose for it, if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. In other words, Peter's writing into a situation, it's familiar, isn't it? It has been down the ages, where there are marriages with one partner believing in Christ and the other not. Not Christians marrying non-Christians, which the New Testament never encourages, so much as the gospel preached, the wife's converted, the husband's not. And Peter's not promoting the idea of evangelism without telling the gospel. It has been told. That's why she believes. And he does not believe the word. But to the enthusiastic, longing for her husband to be converted wife, he writes, don't nag him. Serve him. Win him over by being such a good wife to him. In the same way, submit yourselves. It's not lose your personality. It's follow Jesus in making yourself vulnerable for the sake of others. Love does that. And Jesus isn't asking us to do anything he hasn't done himself. I read verse 1, I fear a loss of personality and identity. And then I remember Jesus headed there in spades. And yet the cross exposes his character, his personality, more than anything else. Love does that. Love's like that. Claire and I have been married for 33 years now. I haven't noticed her personality fading. I haven't noticed her running short of opinions. She's put up with some pretty inconsiderate living along the way. She couldn't have been more supportive of me. I value her support, her wisdom, more than I can say and more, I'm sure, than I tell her. It's wonderful to have been loved like that. And husbands, in the same way, verse 7, be considerate. Step up to the responsibilities of marriage. Now, you won't get any macho brownie points for being considerate. You won't win applause in a culture where male dominance is expected to be shown. To be considerate, to respect, to treat as heirs with you. It'll involve surrender of freedom, living as I please. I can't do that. It'll place restrictions on life. Those will be my fears. It'll make me vulnerable like Jesus. And yet the cross declared God for us more vividly than anything else. Love does this for another. Love's like this. Live the shots. See, wives, husbands, wives, respect him enough to submit and serve. Husbands, respect her enough to live and serve with knowledge, to be in a marriage, to be thinking of marriage, and then to build it as any other kind of relationship. It means you'll find God, the designer of marriage, still disagreeing with you. Look, we read the words, we feel the sting, we fear the risk. Yet at heart, this is just a call to be Christ-like. We're going to sing in a moment, Lord, you were rich beyond all splendor, yet for love's sake became so poor. This is saying to us as husbands and wives, as would-be husbands and wives, follow that path. Let's take a moment to pause, to reflect, to be quiet before the musicians lead us in to our final song.